Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.
I want to read our scripture this morning for us, and it's very familiar. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Very familiar, but as I read this, I would just like to invite you to listen and read along as if you're hearing it for the first time. And let it just sink into your heart and to your mind in a way maybe that it never has before. John 20, verses 1 through 18, verses will be on the screen. Use the Bible in the seat back in front of you'd like, or turn your phone on. And by the way, if you do not have a Bible, feel free to just take that one that's in front of the seat back in front of you, or in the seat back in front of you. John 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me as we pray for Matt? Just pray for this time. Father, I thank you so much for the words of this account. I thank you for making sure we have good detail on the resurrection. I thank you for what this means in our life. Father, I lift Pastor Matt to you as he shares what you have laid on his heart. I thank you for how you have gifted him. And I pray, Father, that we can just have big ears and soft hearts to hear what you are saying. Thank you, Father, for that. And thank you for this time. We give this to you. We want to go where your spirit is going and where we know you have paved. Thank you, God. And thank you again for this day, this joyous celebration. I just pray this and ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Oh, peace be with you. When I prep for an Easter sermon, well, in a lot of ways I think about this every week, but especially on a big one like today, one of the things I'm always asking myself is who exactly am I targeting on Easter Sunday? Like, am I supposed to write something to target the, like, loud and proud, confident believers and the resurrection? Am I supposed to target like the quiet skeptic that's kind of been hovering in the background. Or maybe my job, it's appropriate for me to target the unbeliever who's, you know, politely coming with a family member or a friend and, you know, helping pad our numbers on Easter Sunday. Whatever that is, I struggle knowing exactly who to target. I wonder too if I'm supposed to just simply, and I think about this a lot most Sundays, is if I'm just targeting those of us who come in on a Sunday morning and we feel a bit like a fraud or a bit like an imposter. That's not a critique, by the way, or like from a judgmental place. I struggle with that as a leader, as a pastor. I still, most days and most weeks, feel like it's an unintended hoax upon the church that I'm a pastor and a preacher. I wonder how in the world I got here. This was not part of the plan. And so I deeply resonate with those feelings. If you ever feel like, gosh, I wonder if somebody's going to find out what I really doubt and what I struggle. Maybe that's the reality of it, is preaching is about splitting the difference and just try to speak to the doubters, because let's face it, we all at times have doubts. I do know one thing. I know for sure this much. I try my best to preach to those of us who come in and feel guilty. Like the author Zadie Smith says, I resonate with how she says it, but I sympathize with the guilty. It's my guilty secret. It's just kind of how I feel most weeks and most Sundays, especially even on a Sunday like today. So if you come in feeling like that, you're in good company, and you're in good company with the people in the scriptures and the characters that we read about. There's a line the author Seth Godin says. He says, yes, you're an imposter. So am I, and so is everyone else. Superman still lives on Krypton, and the rest of us are just doing the best we can. That's life. I talk about feeling like a fraud, feeling guilty, feeling like an imposter, because, you know, there's an unbelieving demographic of people out there that say that the apostles, that the eyewitnesses to the resurrection account fabricated the whole thing, you know, that they're frauds. And I find that interesting when you read it. When you read the accounts, when you read something like we just read in John, I find that interesting, because if I'm John and I'm going to cook this whole story up, this resurrection scene, I'm going to write it very differently. I would write it with a lot more flair. You know what I mean? Because when you read it as it's written, it just doesn't seem to have a lot of fireworks to it. It's quiet, it's subtle. There's not a lot of gloating. You know, for instance, if I'm fabricating this story, I'm having Jesus walk out of the tomb and go directly to Pontius Pilate's chambers and say, do you have any more questions? That's, you know what I mean? That would make sense to me, because that's the stories we like. The Count of Monte Cristo, Edmond Dantes, when he gets wrongfully imprisoned for a very long time, once he gets out and escapes and he returns, he makes it his life mission to basically systematically ruin the people's lives who wrongfully put him there. That feels good to me, right? That makes sense to me, because I'm small and petty. But that is not what is in this scene at all. The resurrection scene is small, it's quiet, it's subtle. I guess it's just what I'm trying to say is it's so ordinary. It's just, there's no gloating, and there is no big fanfare. And another thing is this, if I'm fabricating this story, if I'm John, for instance, this is what I'm going to do. I'm pinning myself in as one who was sitting outside of the tomb on Friday night after his death, after Jesus' death, skipping lunch on Holy Saturday, you know, praying. And then, of course, dressed and ready for action on Sunday, because I assume that he's going to come out, and then I've been paying attention. But that's not at all what was written. In fact, what we see is that the apostles wrote themselves in as people that did not really believe everything. They wrote themselves in as frauds, as essentially imposters. They wrote themselves in as people that lacked loyalty and commitment. They wrote themselves in as people that were very slow to understand what was happening around them. And that's significant. when you think about it, because it's, in case you don't know, Jesus was very explicit with them about what he was going to do. Here's one example of many that I could give you, but this is Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. That's not ambiguous. That's pretty clear what he's going to do. But these guys, they're not struggling with math. They're just not there. And they're not there because they're expecting a dead Jesus. They don't expect a risen Jesus. Now, you might be thinking, that is true of the boys. That is what boys do. They don't pay attention. But the women do. And the women were there. Mary is there. And you're right. Mary is there. She does go to the tomb. But she is not going to the tomb to see a risen Jesus. She's going to the tomb to see a dead one. She is not expecting a resurrection. No one is. Does Mary have loyalty and love? Absolutely, in spades. She's very inspiring. But is she totally calm and confident, knowing exactly what the Lord is doing in a place of total uncertainty? No, she's not. No one is. Now, please don't hear me wrong. I'm really not trying to diminish or belittle these people and these characters, Mary or the disciples, for that matter, the other disciples. I'm simply saying, like, the reality is just like them. You know, Mary walking to the tomb in the dark to go sit outside or be with Jesus. Just like the boys that are hanging back together, sitting in sadness, waiting for something to change. The reality of it is, even when you're devoted to Jesus, sometimes all you feel like you have is a dead Jesus. That's what it means to be human. That's just what it means to travel the life that we've been given. The way it's written, like we just read in John chapter 20, the way it's written is what I believe is the way it happened. It's just honest. And I love that about it. It's ordinary, and it's complex, because we're complex people, mixed with good and bad motives and struggles. It's just written as ordinary people struggling to understand or to come to terms with Jesus. And that is, again, probably a lot like your life. An ordinary person wrestling and trying to come to terms with what it is that you think about Jesus and how you are supposed to orient your life around him. Telling your story as you came to believe in Jesus, whatever that means and whatever, how long it took, telling that story, at least truthfully, I believe, if you're going to be truthful, it means in some way telling people that you started off as a fraud, that you started off in the wrong. You started off being and feeling guilty. That's the way you got here. It's the way I got here. The reason I'm saying all of this, my point is quite simple this morning. My point that I'm trying to get across is that authentic Christian faith, like real faith, the kind of faith that over time radically begins to change your life in the way you relate to people, the way you relate to God, the way you relate to the decisions in your life. Real authentic faith is absolutely impossible on your own. It is impossible. It's an act of grace. It's not an act or a work of your hands. It's not something that you can put together through hard work, great rational thinking. It's not the results of a great childhood. Those things have their place. Please don't get lost in what I'm saying when I talk about a word like grace. A word like grace for many of you is a familiar word, especially when I talk about having faith by grace. You become so familiar with it, it loses its power in your life, and it loses its implications in your life. And so what I would argue is that we must be incredibly vigilant in making sure that we always cling to something as familiar, and that is that I believe because of grace, not because of my works. You must be vigilant over that. Now, I understand that there is mystery. My life is an example of this. Very much. I understand that there is mystery in the interplay between something like work and grace. Which one is it? Is it my good deeds or is it all by grace? Well, I get the mystery. I mean, we see it even in this scene. The disciples saw an empty tomb because they ran there. That's a lot of effort. Mary gets to be the first to witness the resurrected Lord because she hung around long after everybody else had left. So courage and commitment, hear me, courage and commitment have their place in your spiritual life. They do. We need to open our Bibles. We need to read and study and think. We need to pray and offer up our complaints and our frustrations and our questions and all of that to God in prayer. We need to show up in Christian community. We need to show up to things like this. They have their place. So don't hear me promoting some kind of idle spirituality. That's not at all what I'm promoting. I'm simply trying to remind us that all your best efforts and all your good deeds, all of that you could put together and all the sacrifice and serving and all the generosity, all of that won't give you an authentic faith. You need something else. Each of these first disciples needed supernatural help. They needed sightings, information, conversation. What they needed, and I think it's in the story you read, what they needed was God doing a work behind and underneath their work for them to really believe. And so do each of us. Now, here's the thing. That's a truth that you can say if you're a Christian. You're like, yes and amen. Great sermon today. What's the Easter lunch? But what I really want to get across to you is that this idea of faith is a gift of grace. The reason why that is so important to me and I want it to be so important to you is because while it might be a shot to your pride for the people that are like, man, I've worked really hard in my spiritual life. While it might be a shot to our pride, it is incredibly good news for you in the worst of times. A faith by grace will sustain you when you are outmatched in life. And you will be outmatched in life at some point if you haven't already. You will experience a marriage issue, a friendship issue, a work issue, a bodily, physical, you know, atrophy issue. And you will feel outmatched. What will sustain you? This idea of grace sustains you. It will be a necessary truth for you to live faithfully in these seasons. Let me prove it to you. Try to prove it. Look at Mary. Look closely at Mary. Consider Mary. She is the first to witness the resurrected Lord. That is not an accident. It's not a happy accident for her or anybody else. If Jesus plotted out every step of his mission, which I believe he did, it's not exactly like he got caught off guard. It's not exactly like he was tiptoeing around and Mary's like, hey. And he's like, oh, no, that's not how I planned this. So he chooses Mary. Well, that's interesting, right? You know, he's the first to speak to Mary, not the other way around. And Jesus is always the first to initiate conversation with you, even when you don't recognize him, which is the case for Mary. It's critical to see that Jesus chooses Mary as his first witness, his first missionary, if you will. Look again at what he says in verse 17. This is chapter 20, verse 17. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me. I take that to mean that she's hugging him. For I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now to be clear, I don't think Jesus is threatened by Mary's touch. I don't think he's being cold or detached or anything like that. I think he's saying in essence, don't, Mary, sister, don't cling to the old story that you have about me, about you, and about the world around you. You're going to have to drop that story. And you're going to have to start to accept a new story. A whole new paradigm is opening up in front of you. I think he's trying to say to Mary, in a sense, Mary, you got to let go of what you first thought and rethink everything and reimagine the world and your life and how it fits in. I didn't just resurrect for the forgiveness of sins, although Jesus did do that. No, it's more than that. He resurrected to build a new humanity, a new community. He's building new human beings. The way you read the scene is you have to read it as Genesis 2.0. That's what's taking place. And it's going to take a bit for Mary to understand that. Now, try to imagine how Mary feels, because he's just given Mary a huge mission. You're the first witness. You're the first missionary. Now go and tell the boys what's going on here. Now imagine how Mary feels about that. Mary is a woman in a patriarchal society where women were undervalued. She's not famous. She's not educated. Right? She previously had a rough past. Luke 8 tells us that she had 7 evil spirits in her. So you have to think of Mary as someone who had severe mental health struggles over her lifetime. What's she feeling like in this moment? Been given a task that seems way too big for her, and she feels very underqualified for, I'm sure. We don't know what she feels because we're not told. But I would just say this, Jesus' choice here fits the pattern that you see popping up over and over and over again in the scriptures. This is the way God always does it, is it not? Go look it up for yourself if you're not familiar with the pattern I'm describing. God chooses Abraham to bring about blessing all the families of the earth. Abraham, an old man who has a tendency to be afraid and lie. He chooses Sarah, who was old and infertile, and she laughs at God's plans. He chooses David, the runt of the family, the undervalued small brother that people discounted to defeat Goliath. He chooses disciples who were ordinary, who had no formal training, who couldn't get along, who struggled with basic information, and they started off their life very fearful and very confused. He chose Paul, the Apostle Paul, a self-righteous persecutor of Christians. What is the storyline of the Bible? What are all of these examples, these patterns saying to you? God loves underdogs, right? No, that's Disney. That's not gospel. It's not gospel. The pattern, the storyline of the scriptures is this. God always chooses what is inadequate and unexpected to fulfill his mission so that no human being might boast in their pedigree or their performance. That's the storyline. His mission, God's mission to bring redemption to the world, unfolds by his underlying grace, period. Full stop. Not by human wisdom, and not by hard works. Now, knowing that supports you in the kind of life that you're going to have to face at some point. Now, how, you ask, maybe? Be more specific, Matt. Well, authentic grace, you know, authentic grace-driven faith doesn't call you into paths of least resistance, as much as we might like that. Grace-driven faith calls you into paths where you can't escape. It's going to be a struggle. It's going to feel like dying. You're going to feel helpless. It's always going to call you into the stuff in life where you feel like this is an impossible task. This feels impossible to me. And you think, well, like what? Well, like loving your enemy, forgiving people that mistreat you. How's that working out for you? I mean, you find that remarkably easy to do? The last time I checked, I'm really bad at that. How about living radically generous with your time and your money? Not finding any of your worth or your identity in how much you make or how much you save. Letting go of some of the security blankets that you have. How's that working for you? You're doing really well in that department? What about living honestly and openly about your failures and how you've hurt people? These things, man, these things feel impossible to me at times. You see, real faith always calls you, always calls you into places of feeling weak, feeling broken, feeling exposed. Friends, this is why, and this is another pattern in the Scriptures, this is why it is so often the strong, the rich, and the successful that reject it all the time. Or they skirt around it. Because they don't want to surrender. They don't want to look vulnerable. They don't want to look weak. Let me say it this way. They don't want to look like they don't have control and that they're not put together. They like to secure the outcome as they would write it. But that's not how grace works. If it's by grace, I know I started off in the wrong. I started out as a fraud. I started out as an imposter. I started out guilty. That's how it is. And there's no denying it. If it's by grace, that's the way it has to be. But the reality is, at the same time, I'm coming to terms with the fact that God called me anyway, that He initiated with me anyway. And if that's the truth, if that's the reality that I'm trying to work out, then my whole life and my tasks that I've been given and the kind of life, the kind of marriage, the kind of friends, the kind of money situation, the kind of body type, the whatever I've got to deal with, then isn't mine anymore. It's His. It's His. It's His to do with it what He wants. And I'm to wrestle with how that works. But if they're His, then I can trust Him. I can trust Him to do what He needs to do. And I can move forward. You know, it's something like this. Jesus said something like, "He who has been forgiven much loves much." So it will make sense for you, ironically. All of this begins to make sense for you the more you see yourself as the person in the wrong, as the person who's been the fraud. Three implications before we come to the table that I'll try to lay out, and would encourage you to come up with more that you see in the text. But three to just be practical. A grace-driven faith has at least three implications. One, you have no good evidence at all, none, for trying to live out your faith and the life that you've been given by yourself, alone. You have no evidence for it. Nothing that could support the claim that I would do the whole spirituality, Christianity thing privately. A faith that's truly grace-driven has to be within Christian community. Friends, the Bible doesn't support any other version. Zero. Why? Because your life and your heart, all of that, it doesn't belong to you anymore. It belongs to Him, and it belongs to the community of believers that He's putting together. Now, is that messy? Yeah. You know? Where you find community, it's fine with me. I'm genuinely fine with it not being here. Genuinely. You know? Luke tells us that Jesus changed the world at the moment of His death and His resurrection with just 120 people. That's less than this congregation. So we'll be fine. We'll be fine. Find Christian community somewhere that works for you and submerge yourself in it. You don't have to do anything special. You simply show up and let your life be honest with these people. Let your life be of service to the people around you in that community who are struggling to work out their faith. That's what it means. Two, you have no good grounds for comparing your story to anybody else's story. You have no good grounds for that. I know that's have a tendency, that's what we human beings do, just automatically. But it doesn't make any sense for you to compare your story, your timeline, when you came to the faith, or how far along you are in your spiritual walk with Jesus. None of that makes any sense for you to look at somebody else's and say, somehow make that your measuring stick. Every one of the disciples in our passage came to faith in a unique way. Did you see it? Mary goes to the tomb first, and she runs back and tells the boys, right? The boys come running. I like to think of them competing while they're running to the tomb to see Jesus. John apparently gets there first. He stoops and looks in, but he's reluctant. He doesn't go all the way in. Why is he reluctant? I don't know. But that is exactly people I meet every Sunday. Some people stoop in, they look around, but they're reluctant. That's life. That's what it means. I don't criticize that anymore. John started out that way, and he ends up being just fine. Peter goes in, right? He looks around. He looks at the evidence, but we're not told whatsoever if he believes. From other accounts, we're told that he ends up going back home and marveling at what he saw. And if you turn the page, what you'll find out is soon after this, that Peter's like, I'm just going fishing. He's still working it out. Mary needed a hug and a conversation. They each came to faith in their own unique way. My point is that everybody is different, and that is exactly as it should be. So we should be at peace with that. So honor the particular story that you've been given and just be honest with it. Third and last, don't you dare, all right? This is me getting into lecture mode. Don't you dare think that Jesus is unwilling to work with you because you have failed too much or because you have a fickle kind of faith. Don't you dare. You have no right to think that way. The reason is consider what I find to be the most striking part of the whole story. Mary here mistakes Jesus for being a gardener, right? That's what it says. Now think about that for a moment. Let that sink in. And where does that trigger your mind? Where have you heard a word like garden before? The beginning of the story, right? Where it all went wrong. You don't have to be a Bible scholar or a super devoted Christian to think, oh, wait a minute, weren't there these two people named Adam and Eve in a garden? You would be correct. You see, the first children of God lived in a garden, made in God's image, deeply loved by God, and God wanted to partner with them in ruling the garden, right? And that is how they lived. And because they lived in a garden, it would make sense that they were the first gardeners. And it was beautiful. But then, of course, it went terribly wrong. It only took a couple pages. That's how long they made it. And because of distrust and deception, things went terribly awry. And there's been a lot of destruction and abuse and neglect ever since. But the reality of it is, God didn't forget the garden, and he didn't forget, and this is particularly important, he didn't forget the gardeners. He didn't forget that he loved them, and he wanted to be with them, and he wanted to continue to partner with them. So yeah, when you read John 20, and you read the resurrection scene, and you see Mary outside the tomb weeping, and she stumbles upon a man, it makes sense, doesn't it? Of course it would be a gardener. Of course. Mary doesn't know it yet, right? In that moment, she doesn't know it. But what she's looking at, in essence, and this is the story John is telling you, what Mary is looking at is the new Adam. You see? The first garden had a man and a woman, and it went terribly wrong. Now we have another garden, another gardener, yeah, and a woman. But this time, there won't be any snake to screw it up. Because this Adam already dealt, this new Adam, he dealt with that. When he climbed up on the cross and he breathed his last, he delivered a death blow to the snake. Now, my point is this. What is that tiny little detail whispering to you? Here's what I would suggest. It's whispering this. The fact that it shows back up again isn't just clever writing. Here's what I would say. It means that God never gives up. He does not quit. He never fails. He is never rattled by your mistakes and your setbacks, which you will have plenty of, and so do I. God loves resets. God loves second chances. That's what he loves. God loves to raise up what you think is lost. That's his favorite thing to do. So I would encourage you to believe that and to let him do it in your life. Now in a moment, we will share the Lord's Supper together. So I would just simply ask you this before you come and take part in it, is to think through anything and everything that I've said, whatever parts strike you. Where are you at in your journey, your particular spiritual journey? So some of you, like Mary, you might just be in a place where Jesus is asking you, whom are you seeking? In other words, what is it that you want? What do you want? What are you looking for in life? Are you settled really in your heart as to terms of what it is exactly is you want for the rest of your life? Who are you seeking? And maybe you're already here, you're here and you're already a believer in the resurrection, that Jesus is Lord to you. And maybe you're just at a place where you need to be reminded that it's the Marys that God calls, the Marys. The people with mental health issues, the people that feel inadequate, the people that don't feel like they're qualified for the particular task that they have, whatever that is. Maybe you just need to be reminded that it's the Marys. It's always the Marys. And so I would just say, identify where you're at, name it, and pray it. Name it and pray it. Linger like Mary over it and let Jesus reveal himself. Wherever you're at, remember this is the way I started. Remember, it's the guilty that Jesus saves. It's the guilty. It's his body and his blood. This bread represents Christ's body broken for you. This cup of wine represents the new covenant in his blood. In other words, a promise, a commitment to you that he'll never leave you, he'll never forsake you. Warts and all, mistakes and all, if Jesus is Lord to you, you can come forward to this station or to this station. The way we do this here at the Oaks is we take a piece of the bread and we dip it in the wine or the juice, whichever your conscience permits. And we're just simply giving thanks that it is his life, his work, and our place. If that is not where you're at, I'm so glad you're here. Keep asking questions. If you're struggling at all, if you do have a question, there'll be pastors in that prayer room right off to the side to pray with you if you would like that. So glad that you're here. Thank you for coming in this morning. Let us pray together. Father God, thank you for this morning and the folks that have gathered, both at this service and the service that we had this morning. You have been so good to us. As we come to the table, Father, may we all come in a worthy manner. And Father, how I understand that is that what we're doing is simply coming honestly. There's no sense in us pretending like we're coming to the table sinless. What it means is to come to the table honestly, truthfully confessing and being open to where we are, what we're dealing with. But Father, you are one who is patient, who has shown steadfast love. You have shown a willingness to forgive. You have shown a willingness to give a future to those of us who feel like we don't have one. Thank you for that. Thank you for your Son. Thank you that the tomb is empty. Thank you that death has lost its sting. May we sing out and celebrate the rest of the morning together. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.